In 2001, the Apple company released a revolutionary device known as the iPod. Maybe you were one of the people who got those. I, on the other hand, made the decision to go with a Microsoft Zune, which very quickly backfired years later. But when the iPod came out, it was a revolutionary device. So much so that I'm not even sure we understand the impact that it has had on music even to this day. For instance, it was so revolutionary that it kind of completely changed the way we even talk about music, right? Like, before the iPod, sure, there were some other MP3 players out there, but before the iPod, for the most part, if you had a huge collection of songs and you wanted to access them, you would have an extensive collection of CDs. You, like, to have 1,000 songs, you most likely had to have, you know, 90 to 100 CDs, which meant that if you were driving in your car around that time, the only way to change your music is to flip your visor down and pull out CDs, which we can't text and drive now, but we could completely do that. Or you have the big book and you're balancing your steering wheel while you're flipping through your CDs, throwing them to your friend to load in the car. But the conversation around music completely changed, not just how we listened to music, but the way we purchased it. You see, for the first time, you didn't have to have this extensive collection of CDs. You could have thousands and thousands of songs in your pocket, and you could listen to it anywhere you went with your headphones. And it revolutionized it so much that maybe pre-iPod, if you were having a conversation with someone about their music, you would ask them probably one of two questions, like, what's your favorite band right now? Or what album are you listening to? And they may have said, you know, if it was the early 2000s, they may have said something Green Day or something around that, but they would tell you, like, oh, I'm listening to this or I'm listening to this. But once the iPod came on the scene, the entire conversation shifted and people began to ask all throughout American culture, what's on your iPod? What's on your iPod? What's on your iPod? And much like Spotify Wrapped or the Apple Music Year in Review that we get this time of year for those of us that use one of those products, the songs that you had on your iPod, they were a glimpse into your personality, your preferences, or your mood. It's almost as if the things that you had listed on your iPod said something about you and who you were. Fast forward to today. For the most part, the majority of us probably use Apple Music or Spotify, and it really hasn't changed that much. We still go in and we curate our list. Maybe the only difference is now they're legal, where maybe 25 years ago it wasn't always legal. But we go in and we curate our list and we make our playlist and we title those playlists for different moments and seasons and moods of our lives, right? Maybe you can remember back in college where you were so intensely studying that you created a playlist that would help you focus and it was only like the deep cuts of bands that other people had never even heard of. Or maybe you can remember kind of, you know, maybe in college or high school or coming out of college when that dude broke your heart and dumped you and you had a certain playlist that just made you angry at him and expressed all of your emotions. Maybe you had a certain playlist that you would listen to when you're running. You signed up for that race that your friend talked you into, and then you spent all those hours running after they quit, and you had that playlist to get you through it. Maybe you have, even to this day, like a really killer road trip playlist, and when people get in your car, you're like, I'm the DJ, I got this, right? Like, maybe you, for some of you, there's a certain playlist, a certain set of songs that when you hear them, it takes you back to a certain deployment in Iraq or Afghanistan. Music, playlist, mixes, they are snapshots into periods of our lives. They tell a story, they highlight a phase or a season of our life. They are deeper than just songs. And so what we're doing over the course of the next couple weeks is we began this last year during this season, and that's why we're calling this Manger Mix Volume 2. We are taking a couple weeks leading into the Christmas season, and we are looking at sort of a playlist that we have made of maybe famous and well-known Christmas songs over the years, and we're looking through them to see the words that these writers wrote and how they, the lens of how they can point us to the greatest event that ever happened in the world, the birth of Jesus. Jesus Christ. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to open up to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is where we'll be. If you have a paper Bible, turn there. If you're using a digital Bible, it's easier to find it maybe. If you have the Mount app, you can go to sermon notes right there and you'll find the Bible references as well as all the sermon notes. If you're joining us for maybe the first time today and you didn't bring a Bible and you don't have one downloaded, that's okay. It will be on all the screens across all of our campuses. But Luke chapter 2 is where we will be. But while you are turning there, I just want to take a minute, and we sort of do this every December where I kind of get a moment to brag about what God has been doing in and through you guys as a church. And then ask you for something. And so I just want to say this, over the course of this year, we've gotten to see as a church God do some incredible, incredible things in and through what we would call our Mount family. For instance, across all of our campuses, God, for the fourth year in a row, continues to bless us with an increase in attendance year over year, where we see more and more people deciding that the Mount is their church home and they are going to be a part of this. In fact, this year alone, if you look at the first 11 months of this calendar year, we have had over 2,000 people come through our doors for the very first time. People come and they hear about Jesus and they experience his story. And so that's incredible. We are a church of multi-campuses. We've said that before. And this year, we sort of soft launched our newest expression of that, our Bealton campus. And we're super excited. They are only 7 weeks away from going live every single week in that community. So we're excited for that. We've seen participation in our discipleship pathway, the number of people engaged in our groups and classes, go from 3 years ago, just 200, to last year, 600, to this year, we're at 997 people in small groups of some form or another. And so, I mean, I wish we had 3 more people, right? So we could like an easy 1,000, but it's fine, whatever, right? But we're just seeing God, like we're seeing week after week, we're seeing marriages that are broken, healed, and restored. We're seeing people who are suffering with addiction and trauma being freed of that. We're seeing hundreds of students and kids every single week coming to our various kids and student departments across all campuses, hearing about Jesus for the very first time. And when it's all said and done, as we move through December, by the end of this calendar year, we will have given away, don't miss this, almost $500,000 to our local and global partners to help them kind of fulfill the mission. And so I say all of this because I'm not bragging on the staff, although our staff is incredible and they pour hours into this. I'm bragging on this because I want you to know that everything the Mount does is because of you. And just being honest, everything the Mount does is because of your faithful giving here at the church. And so I, as the pastor, want to say thank you. Thank you for your weekly, monthly, annual sacrifice, whatever that looks like for you. And I do want to encourage you, and we say this every year, as we move into the end of the year, I want to encourage you, as you begin planning sort of your end of year giving strategy and where you may be, you kind of using some of your funds to bless the kingdom of God, I just want to ask that maybe the Mount be on your list. And there are tons of ways that you can give. You can go to our website at themount.org/give and get all that information. But I just want to encourage you to maybe, what does end of year giving look like for you? And for some of you, that may mean you've decided that the Mount is your church home. You've planted your flag, you're here, but you haven't begun giving regularly. This is a great time to start, to jump in and just to be a part of that spiritual habit that God has called us to. Maybe for some of you, you are regular givers and you have been blessed financially this year, whether it's a bonus or stock market or capital gains or something. And you're like, man, we want to go above and beyond. Maybe the Mount is the place for you. And just for all of us that have been here over the past 9 months and made a commitment to the Together campaign, I would just ask that as we move through December, if you haven't fulfilled that first year's commitment, we would love for you to do that as we move through this year. And so the biggest thing I want to say, though, is thank you. Thank you for sacrificing and giving so that hundreds and thousands of people all over the world can see and experience Jesus. Everything you give makes a difference. So thank you, church. And so, like I said, today we are in week number 1 of a series titled Manger Mix Volume 2. In the late 1600s, there was a teenager by the name of Isaac Watts. And Isaac was an interesting story because Isaac would attend church with his family. every single week, multiple times a week. And as a teenager, like some teenagers are when they attend church, Isaac had very strong opinions about what the church was doing well and what maybe it could improve on. And so Isaac, the story, the legend goes, is that every time his family would attend church on Sunday, he would go back home and he would, you know, they'd be getting ready for lunch in the house or doing whatever. And he would begin a conversation with his father about how, man, the sermon was great. This was great. This was great. But why, he would always ask his father, does the music or the worship have to be so dull and boring? And so Isaac just, he wasn't in awe of the songs that they were singing. And so the story goes that after doing this for a season of time, one day Isaac came home and he began the normal conversation of telling his father, the music was just so dull, it was so boring, why are we singing those songs? And his dad, I guess, had kind of had enough of this talk and decided to kind of step in as the father and fix it. And so when Isaac began to complain about the music, the legend is that his dad looks at him and says, well, young man, if you don't like what we sing, why don't you give us something better to sing? And Isaac, like most somewhat stubborn teenagers, decided, I will, Dad. And over the next 30 years, he wrote 750 songs. Songs that have been shared for hundreds and hundreds of years. And today what I want to do is I want to look at one of his most famous songs, one of the ones that's most popular, and what it would be track one of our series this year, and that is the song, Joy to the World. Joy to the World. What's interesting, even just about the title of this song, is Isaac, you have to wonder, is he making an assumption that, like, joy is in the world, or is he making a proclamation, like, there needs to be joy to the world? Because I don't know about you, but either one of those, like when I step back here in 2024 as we approach Christmas, and I kind of survey, and maybe this is just me, but when I survey the world around us, the culture we live in, it doesn't seem very joyful. Like maybe it's because we just came out of a very contentious political season and we still haven't collectively caught our breath. Maybe it's because it seems like people are dying and people are being injured and people are being hurt. Maybe it's because the wars that are out there seem to be rising up and getting bigger. Maybe it's because people are overwhelmed and they're stressed and the economy, they're not sure what's going to happen and they're worried. And it just seems like, to me, Not every conversation, but on a daily basis, people I talk to, when they begin talking about their life and the world around them, they begin to use words like, I'm stressed, I'm worried, I'm tired, I'm burned out, and I'm weary. People are just weary. Our world just feels weary. Like it's become the norm where bad news is expected. Where bad news is what we want to hear, it seems like. And maybe I'm just curious today as we begin this series and we talk about this idea of joy to the world, just a question for you to reflect on. And the question is this across all of our campuses. Is your life lacking joy? Like when you, if you were to step back and survey the conversations that you have on a daily basis, are they full of joy? Or do they tend to air towards bitter, frustrated, worried, and weary? When you hear of something going on, is your immediate instinct to be joyful and to celebratory, or is your immediate instinct to wonder and question and maybe, I don't know, investigate and say, well, is that really what happened? Are you tired? Are you anxious, overwhelmed, stressed, worried, weary? It's interesting to think that 2,000 years ago, the world in which Jesus was born was an incredibly weary world. I mean, some of you know this, but 2,000 years ago, the nation of Israel, the people of God, the Jewish people, they weren't in a good place when Jesus was born. They had years, hundreds of years of oppression by different armies and different nations. At the time that Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, they were under the oppressive rule of a Roman government who was kind of restricting a lot of the things that they valued. They were restricting the way they could use their land. They were restricting under this oppressive regime of taxes they had to pay, even the way they were allowed to to function their theology and their religious practices. They were allowed to do more than most places, but it was still kind of tightly controlled by the Roman government. They had all of these taxes and things that were kind of put on them, and they were tired and weary of not having the freedom and the promise that they were one day told they would have. You see, they ultimately, the Jewish people, were weary because if you trace their history beginning in the book of Genesis with Abram, going all the way through to the end of the Old Testament with Malachi, they were promised as Jewish people, as the nation of God, as the people of God, that God would watch out for them, provide for them, care for them. He would take care of them. He would be with them and never forsake them. He would always be faithful, and that he would give them blessings and abundance and all of these things. But by the time we get to the birth of Jesus, what we find is that God has not said anything to his people for 400 years. And you have to imagine, as a Jewish person living under the oppressive rule of a Roman government, having a God who has been silent for 400 years, you have to imagine they had to begin to wonder, did we get something wrong? Where is he? And they're tired, and all they want is freedom. And on top of that, they had this long-standing belief that there was this figure that would one day come. This figure who in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is called the Anointed One. In the Greek, it's called the Christ, this idea of a Messiah or a Savior who would come, and he would take God's people, the Jewish people, and he would rescue them. He would redeem them. He would set them free, not just from like oppressive rule, but he would allow them to have total and complete peace, this Hebrew word for shalom that would transcend past them into neighboring countries. He would be this God who would come and he would fix everything that was wrong with them. He would come and he would be a king who is greater than any king they had ever had, greater than Saul, greater than David, greater than Solomon. He would be the guy who would come in essence and fix their weary world. And our song, Joy to the World, right from the gate, it proclaims this. Take a look. It says, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. When Isaac writes this song, it's as if he wants you and I and his original audience to experience the joy that he knows we should be experiencing. And he gives us sort of two reasons that I think maybe we should experience this joy. And his first reason, if you're taking notes, is he says, the Savior has come. You see, in Scripture, it's interesting when you go back to the story of the birth of Jesus, and many of you are familiar with the story. There's an interesting scene that happens. Mary and Joseph have left their hometown or where they were staying, and they've gone back to Bethlehem because a government census, they had to go back and kind of be accounted for. And when they get there, she's really, really pregnant, like about to pop. And so they end up having the baby, like it's time. And so they can't find a room to go in, an inn, a guest house, however you want to translate that. And they have to sort of go to a manger or a barn or a shed or a cave, depending on how that word's translated. And they go out there. And as they're having the baby, we don't know how far away, but somewhere in the near vicinity, there is a group of shepherds who are out watching over the sheep that is under their care. And it's incredibly interesting, the scene, if you were to kind of maybe read into it a little bit and picture the scene that's unfolding. Here you have, in the middle of the night, right, there's no modern technology, there's no lights, there's not the loud hustle and bustle and the noise of a city. You have these shepherds, however many there are, gathered in a field under the starlight, potentially under the moonlight, and they're setting down, they're standing there, they're keeping watch over their sheep, which would have been incredibly monotonous and boring to do at night. And you can imagine, most likely, because I've been around men around a fire, when we get around a fire, typically the conversation begins to steer towards some of the things we don't like or we're frustrated about. And you can imagine these shepherds, as the lowest class of the Jewish society, may have began to discuss the things they were frustrated with, the things they didn't like about what Rome was doing, the way they didn't appreciate having to be out here in the middle of the night when the other shepherds got to sleep at night and got the day shift, the way they were out here in the cold or the heat, whatever time of year it was. You can imagine that the conversation might have been a little bit weary for them just trying to stay awake. What's interesting, it's then that an angel appears. And look what the angel says to them in Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. The angel appears to them and says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." And so you wonder, like, what's the great news? It says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." We can easily just bypass this. But remember, these shepherds are Jewish people who for thousands and thousands of years have a collective history of waiting on someone who will come to fix everything that is wrong. And they are living in one of the darkest periods of Jewish history when there has not been a single word of the Lord for 400 years. And they are being oppressed by a foreign government and a foreign nation. And they are in the field, probably weary day workers, night workers who are not even sure about how they're going to survive. And an angel comes to them and says, "Listen, the long promised one, the Messiah, the one that your people have been searching for years and years and years has come. And it is because he has come that you can have great joy." The Messiah, the Savior, steps into the dark and weary world and breaks the silence of God to bring joy. The one who would fix everything. The one who would right everything. The one who may not change their external circumstances, but the one who had come to save their soul had appeared. And I don't know if you know this, but that's a joyful thing. And I get that the world we live in is dark and hard and difficult. But maybe this Christmas season, let's not lose sight of the fact that you and I as human beings, every single one of us, all of humanity was lost to sin and doomed to eternal destruction. But God in his goodness, in his grace, in his favor, in his mercy, chose to send his son to die for us. And that is a joyful, celebratory, good news sort of moment. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Secondly, not only do we recognize that the Savior has come, but I think Isaac wants us to see that the Savior reigns. The Savior reigns. Not only does he come to save the weary world, but Jesus at the same time reigns over the weary world. In fact, the word reign is this idea of total and complete authority over something or someone. And Jesus talked about himself in Matthew 28, verse 18. He says this, "Then Jesus said to them," he says, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus says, "Listen, I don't know if you know this, but when it comes to everything that happens on earth and everything that happens in the universe and in the heavens, all of those, there is not a single area of creation that is outside my authority, that is outside my will, that is outside my complete and total submission and dominance over." In other words, what Jesus is saying is he's saying, in some roundabout way, even though there's free will, in some roundabout way, everything in the world that has ever occurred and ever will occur is because God and Jesus has allowed it and exercised his authority to have it come through. Which means, and this is important, so many times when we can step back and just look around us and see the weariness and the brokenness and the chaos, and it can cause us to sort of spiral out of control where we can look around and say, "Well, that's bad, I'm tired, that's weary, that's no good. How can anyone ever find joy?" And we begin to sort of fold in and we begin to sort of feel like panic and fear and we feel like, man, nothing's in control, nothing's going good, this is just the end, and we become these kind of glass half empty sort of people. What I want us to see, and don't miss this, is even when things in our world are not going as we would have planned, even when they are not the way we thought they should be, even when it looks chaotic and messed up and crazy, you can rest assured that Jesus is still in control. In every moment, even when the doctor gives you news you don't want, Jesus is still in control. Even when the job that you love lays you off for downsizing, Jesus is still in control. He is the one in charge. So, take these two things together. The Savior comes and the Savior reigns. What do you get? You get this. Jesus' arrival and his reign means joy is now possible. I would argue that before the arrival of Jesus, joy was not truly possible on earth. Because mankind had no way of being joyful from their sins. The arrival and reign of Jesus is what ushered into the possibility of joy even existing for us. And I don't know where you are this morning, but this might be something that you need to hear. Despite your circumstances, despite what your marriage may feel like right now, despite what your children may be doing right now, despite how much you may disagree with what your grown, aging parents are doing, despite what is happening with your career that you don't like, despite what's going on with your health right now, despite what your finances look right now, how good or how bad they are, despite any of that, the arrival and reign of Jesus means that joy is still possible. And you may say, whoa, 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 like Adam, that makes no sense. Like Adam, you don't know my life right now. You don't know how bad it is. You don't know how crazy it is. You don't know how tired I am. You don't know how weary things are. You don't know. If you knew my life, Adam, you would say, no. Joy is not possible. Joy is impossible. Unless these things around me get fixed, there is no possible way that I could ever have joy. And let me just say, and if you hear nothing else, hear this. Joy is not based on what's around you. Joy is based on what's in you. Despite your circumstances, despite the things on the outside, the arrival and reign of Jesus means joy is now possible. But it is not guaranteed. It is possible, but it is not guaranteed. Just because something can happen doesn't mean it will. And so the logical question, and maybe this is just the way my brain thinks, but if joy is possible for all of us, despite our circumstances, but it's not guaranteed, what's the defining factor? Like what's the thing that takes it from possible to reality, right? Like when I step back and look at my life and I've got all these things going on and you have all these things going on and it's very easy to sink into weariness and to drift down, what is the defining thing that causes me to, even in the midst of life not being like it should, to rise up and have joy? Listen to the words of our song. I think Isaac gives us the answer when he says this: joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. I think Isaac in this moment is pointing back to Luke chapter 2 when Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem. And here's what it says in verse 6 and 7. And it came to pass while they were there, the days were fulfilled that she would be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, who is Jesus. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You see, the tragic irony of the birth of Jesus, the Christmas story, is that the birth of the greatest king the world has ever known, the town didn't have space for him. There was no room. I mean, it's like the greatest red carpet event in all of humanity. And he has to go to a barn or a manger or a cave. And I think what Isaac, the author of the song, according to history, what he wants us to know is that in order for us to experience true joy, the joy that transcends our external environment and what's going on around us, we have to make room for Jesus. We have to prepare him room. Which means you have to lay down your pride. You have to lay down the thinking, the belief, that when life is not good and it's hard and it's difficult, you can power through and manufacture joy. You have to lay down your self-sufficiency, the belief that on your own you have enough in you. You are good enough, strong enough, smart enough, capable enough that you can fix it. You have to lay down your will, and you have to make room for Jesus to come and reign. Perhaps an illustration would best help this. And so my friend here has two balloons for me. And I want to show you these two balloons. And these two balloons, they say happy birthday to you, so I don't know if it's your birthday today, but we're going to celebrate you. I've got two balloons here, two identical balloons. Same on both sides. They both say happy birthday to you. I got them at the same store. They both are white with polka dots and silver. They both are blown up to about the same. They're pretty close. They both are in the exact same environment, right? They're both in this room with the exact same external conditions around them. And what I love to think about is these two balloons could represent two different people. Externally, they both look like they're succeeding. Things are going well. Life is good. Internally, they may be a mess, but they can be sitting in the exact same church, the same environment, the same row, hearing the same sermon, worshiping the same songs, opening up the same Bible. All of their lives can be the exact same. But what's interesting, when danger hits, when they get frustrated, when life gets hard, they can have two very different reactions. One can sink into weariness. The other can rise with hope and joy. What's the difference? What's inside? The thing on the inside determines how you process life. If you don't have Jesus, if you don't have Jesus, when life comes your way and a song that says joy to the world, you're going to look at the song and say, joy? What joy? This is hard. This is difficult. This is crazy. You're probably going to ask the question, where's my joy? I get that there's joy for the world, but where's my joy? Because internally, when life comes at you and life is hard and you're stressed and you're tired and you're weary and you're broken and you're frustrated, you sink down deep into a pit and you want to give up. But when you have made room for Jesus, when he has come and he is reigning, when moments externally don't even really matter, sure, they affect you, but at the end of the day, it is Jesus who is in you and he is stronger than anything in the world, and you have joy, and you rise up, and you get back up over and over and over again. Listen, don't miss this. You can't experience the joy of Jesus without making space for Jesus. In Bethlehem, there was no room. Don't go through this Christmas season with no room in your heart for him. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son to allow us the space for hope and joy. God, I pray for us as a church that as we move through this season, we would not let the tired, the weary, the burdens, the stress, the awkward things with our families, whatever those be, the stress at work, any of those things rob us of our joy because, God, we are filled with you. And maybe you are here today as we're continuing to pray, and you are here today and you would say, Adam, like, I believe that. Like, I've surrendered my life to Jesus. I trust him. I believe that he is my joy. But Adam, if I'm just really, really honest right now, life is hard and life is difficult, and I could really, really use some prayer. I would love and be honored at the chance to pray with you. If that's you, would you just say, man, Adam, and I don't know what's going on, but you would say, life is hard right now, and it's difficult, and I'm weary. Would you pray that I would experience the joy of the birth of Jesus? Would you just raise your hand high so I can pray for you? Father, I pray for every hand that is raised, that they would experience your peace and your joy and your hope and your love this season. That you would remind them that you are in control. You are on the throne, and you are good, and you love us. As we continue praying, maybe you are here today, and you have been trying to manufacture joy in your own life, thinking if you do the right things, if you work hard enough, if you try hard enough, if you just solve all the problems around you, you will finally feel an element of joy. Can I just say, I am so sorry for you, because it will not work. You were not made to experience joy apart from Jesus. He is your joy. And today, maybe you are not here by accident. Maybe you are here because God has ordained you to be here today, to stop trying so hard to stop pretending like life is okay and instead surrender and trust in Him and what He did for you. Across all of our campuses, if you want to surrender your life to Jesus so that not only will you live for eternity, but you will have joy now. With all of our eyes closed and heads bowed, would you just be bold enough to raise your hand? Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I give you my all. If your hand is raised, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. Jesus, come into my life. Make me new. Be my King. Be my Lord. Today, I surrender all to you. And everyone said, well, church, we are going to move into a time of communion now. And what I love about doing communion during this Christmas season is communion, for those of you that maybe are newer to the Christian faith, it is a moment for us to kind of reflect back on that final night of Jesus' life when he was having a meal with his followers and he took some bread and broke it and he poured some wine in a cup and he said, "This represents my body and my blood that was poured out and broken for your forgiveness." And he asked us to do that in remembrance of him. But what I love about the Christmas season is we're all thinking about Christmas and this little baby Jesus born in a manger and how cute that was, maybe how smelly that was, and all these things, right? But what I want to remind us of is that baby that was born in that manger was born to die for you. He was born for a purpose. He was born because God loved you so much that Jesus came to save you. And so today, here in just a minute, our ushers are going to dismiss us by rows, and you're going to grab some of the elements wherever they are, and you're going to go back to your seat. We're going to sing a song as a church, and at any point during that song, feel free to take communion. We're not going to take it together. So if you want to take it by yourself, take it by yourself. If you want to take it as a couple or a family, do that. If you came by yourself right now but want to do it communally, just turn to the person next to you and say, "Can I take this with you?" I would almost guarantee they would welcome that and be a part of that. But what we're going to do is we're going to take that. I will say, when you're dismissed, we believe in open communion here at the Mount, which means you don't have to be a member of this church to participate. The only thing we would ask is that we do believe you do have to be someone who has given their life and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So if you are here today and you have not done that yet, when your row comes up, would you just kind of go right past the table, return to your seat, no one will say anything, and maybe my suggestion would be to take that moment in your seat and reflect on what is holding you back from surrendering your life to Jesus. Let me pray for us, and then they'll dismiss you by row. Father, we are thankful for your sacrifice, for Jesus dying for us. Today, we remember not only his death, his burial, and his resurrection, we remember the birth for a purpose. God, thank you for saving us.